You could probably say it with me after 52 times. The mind is what you think, when you think. No one knows what you think. That's the real heart. It is your emotions, how you feel, how you really feel about God, how you really feel about your parents, how you really feel about your husband or your wife, how you really feel about your children, how you really feel about yourself, how you really feel about your job, how you really feel about the circumstances in your life. That's the real heart. And it's your real will, what you would choose to do in any given situation if there were neither restraint nor consequences. That's your heart. It's my heart. And that's what God sees. He looks, Scripture says, on the heart. And God's desire is that the heart be pure. Pure being, remember, increasingly free from hypocrisy. Pure being, increasingly motivated only by the love of Christ. Pure being, having a clear conscience before God, before others, and with others. Pure being, single-minded, learning to reject the devil's lies and accepting the absolutes of Scripture as convictions. And lastly, to be pure in heart is to have a clean thought life. Our study of a pure thought life or a clean thought life, the issues involve what is the thought life. The thought life is the entirety of the process that goes on in the mind, which includes your secret desires, your fantasies, your imaginary conversations, and your imaginary experiences. The key to understanding the thought life we learned last week is to come to accurately define the word lust. Lust being an appetite out of control. We lust over people, as David did. We lust over things, as Solomon did. We lust over experiences, as Eve did. And within the framework of those categories, there are at least six things we lust for, and they have eventual consequences. The first is we lust for acceptance. And God, when that gets out of control, it leads to conformity or compromise. We lust to escape reality, and that leads to bondage to addicting substances such as drugs or alcohol. Lust for food, which ultimately leads to gluttony. The lust for power, which can lead to unhealthy ambition. The lust for sex, which can lead to immorality or impurity. And the lust for things or money, which can lead to greed. And let me clarify one thing again. Not all of these things are evil in themselves. Lust is an appetite out of control. The desire to be accepted is not always bad, but it is when it is out of God's control, then it becomes lust. The desire for food is obviously not always bad, but it is when it is not under God's discipline. The lust for sex is wrong when it is outside the will of God, the lust for money when it is beyond God's priority. But define lust then really is these appetites when they are beyond or out of control. And remember, a basic cause, not the only one, but probably the paramount, is a discontented spirit. A spirit that is not satisfied with its lot in life is at the root of many of these appetites out of control. We went to the Scripture last week and we learned these things about lust. We'll go through them very quickly, that lust war against the soul. There is a constant conflict between the lusts of the flesh and the spirit which is trying to control your life. 1 Peter 2:11. Lusts are self-destructive. Titus 2:12. Lusts often spring from discontentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 through 9. Lusts ultimately make you Satan's slave, Romans 6:12 through 23. And lusts choke out the word of God, Mark 4:19. And lust eventually leads to more overt sins, James 1:13 through 15. And then last week we concluded the last issue involved why all of us seem to long inwardly to deal with the problem. Because, number one, we don't want to be found out. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Number two, we don't want judgment or discipline from God. Romans 2:16. We don't want to be powerless in the battle. We don't want to become unusable. 1 Corinthians 9, put on the shelf. no longer available. And lastly, most of all, we don't want to break the heart of God. We have invited him as an honored guest into the rooms of our heart to live. And we don't want to offend him by cluttering that life with filth that he cannot live with. So those were the issues. Now let's look at the answers. I believe there are five basic principles that must be understood in order to allow God to change our thought lives. You may recall from last week that the ones we will deal with at least will be, first of all, the case for innocence. Secondly, the principle of the eye. Thirdly, the 10-second moment of truth. And then next Sunday, the process of substitution in the Christian's life and God's plan for major surgery. Let's begin by looking to the solutions by just reminding ourselves of two basic facts. These are old hat to us, but let's go over them again. Number one, God does know in detail, in living color, every thought you think and every thought I think. Now these are some verses you might want to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We serve God alone who examines our heart's deepest thoughts. In Psalm 7:9, Lord, you look deep within the hearts of men and examine all of their motives and all of their thoughts. And then Jeremiah 20:12, Almighty Lord, you test men justly. You know what is in their hearts and you know what's in their minds. Here's a good one for all of us to memorize. I love this one. Matthew 9:4 from the Living Bible goes like this. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, why are you thinking such evil thoughts? Tough verse to memorize. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, why are you thinking such evil thoughts? Luke 6:8, how well he knew their thoughts. Luke 9:47, Jesus aware of what occupied their minds. And Luke 11:17, but he knowing their thoughts. Same phrase used in Matthew 12:25, in Luke 5:22, and in Luke 6:8. The point is that Jesus is not only aware of, but concerned about and responds to whatever goes on in your mind and in my mind. And that ought to make all the difference about what we think about. And then secondly, God desires and expects our thoughts to be pleasing to him. Now this may go without saying, but we must lay these foundations. He wants us to pray this prayer, Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth, the inner thoughts of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We ought to wake up in the morning praying that prayer. And Psalm 51:10, create in me a new clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. Psalm 119:55 says, these laws, my source of joy and singing, I obey them even at night, and I keep my thoughts on you. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. We need to pray that prayer each day as the day begins. Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, cleanse your hearts while there's time. You can be delivered by casting out your evil thoughts. And then 1 Timothy 4:12, young people, be a pattern by your clean thoughts. 1 Timothy 5:2, men, treat the elder women as your mothers. Treat the girls as your sisters, thinking only pure, clean thoughts about them. Mark 7:20, it is the thought life that pollutes a man. James 2:12, watch what you do and watch what you think. Then Titus 1:15, what you look at or the mind we have affects our total outlook. A person who is pure of heart, Titus says, sees goodness in everything. But a person whose own heart is evil finds evil in everything. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart colors everything he sees. Then Titus 1:8, pastors, church leaders must be clean-minded. Ouch. Titus 2:5, older women teach the younger women to be clean-minded. So God is aware of everything you think, and what you think affects everything you do and everything you are. So God wants it changed. Now for how to do it. Answer number one won't help many of us, but it will help many of us help others, particularly our children. It is the case for innocence. Now, the principle is simply this. You remember the analogy a few weeks ago. The mind, again, pardon the... One of these days, I'm going to get somebody that's in computers here to show me how to do this. But anyhow, you use your imagination. The principle is this. The mind is a computer, in effect. It stores data and recalls data. But it doesn't originate. It stores and recalls. It has a capability of receiving, storing, and recalling data. Now, there are two inputs into the computer of the mind. Input number one is an input of holiness. It is the input of the Spirit, and it is the character and the mind of God from the Word of God. But there's another input plugged on the other side that's also feeding data to this machine. It's been doing it long before. And it's input number two, and it's called the flesh. And it is the character and mind of Satan feeding us data from Satan's world. And the two are coming together trying to... One is producing holiness, and one is producing garbage. And they're both going into the same computer, the same mind. Now, the Scripture says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life." Now, the word "keep," you remember, has the connotation of being guarded or protected in a sphere so that it cannot be encroached upon, like the keep in a castle where there's a wall built around it. And the heart, of course, you know that the heart is the real you inside, and the mind at the point of these decisions. And the word "diligence" actually means at all costs. So let's retranslate that passage. It says this, "Protect your mind and what goes into it at all costs, because what it becomes, you become." The Living Bible says in the same passage, "Above all else, guard your affections, for they influence everything else in your life. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Secondly, data that's never allowed into the mind can never resurface and pollute the mind. Scripture says a child left to himself will bring shame to his parents. The parent's responsibility is to work on these two inputs as they go into the child's computer. We are to starve one, feed the other. Run a blockade interference to try to prevent the wrong material from getting into that child's lives. You who are teachers have a particular responsibility in this area. Now, I'll give you an illustration or two. I basically came from an extremely good home, very little bad language and that type of thing that went on. But as I grew up, I was, like many of you, extremely insecure, wanted acceptance at whatever cost. And the big thing was the bad mouth. And if you had the filthiest language and you could really tell the dirty, foul jokes, and I was not a Christian, then you were accepted, at least to some degree. You were kind of a with the in crowd. That was even before they used the word cool. I don't remember what the word was back then. It was tough or something. But anyhow. But I can tell you, and every one of you almost in this room, would, if you were probed, would answer the same thing. I can remember at weak moments jokes that I learned 30 years ago when I'm trying not to. But certain mechanism would trigger that thought, and I can't remember what I heard last Sunday in church, but that joke will come back, all the details. Phil. I can tell you that in times of stress, and I think most of you would say the same things, the mouth gets sealed, but up to the mind comes phrases and words and filth that I haven't used with my tongue in 30 years. Why? Programmed. There. Indelibly programmed on the heart. Images, scenes from movies, from live experiences, immoral experiences, ungodly habits, these things will go locked in the mind, and you have an accident or knocked unconscious, and your unconscious mind begins to talk, and oh, the things that come out. And you say, well, you shock the people around you. More than that, you shock yourself. Or you go into an operation and you come out from under the anesthetic. Don't want anybody to know what you say. Real you. programmed from the time you were small. Sometimes it involves immorality, sometimes bitterness, rejection, hostilities, anger. Christ came in, you confess these things as sin, you suppress them so that they would not be released. And next week we're going to talk a little bit about, is there a way to get rid of them permanently? But between now and next week, the whole idea is that the input must be controlled. And there are at least five major forces that shape our children's minds: school, television, friendships, parents, and church. In that order, unfortunately. I put the pencil to it and found that from the time a child goes to kindergarten, graduates college, there's at least, not really counting study time, at least 28,000 hours of exposure to the educational process. And I put the pencil to what I read in the newspaper yesterday is the low average of a child's television viewing time in his lifetime, in his early lifetime. And by the time he reaches 22 or is ready to graduate from college, he also has programmed his mind with roughly the same number of hours, 28,000 hours of television. So that 56,000 hours by the time you're 22 have been programmed in your mind by the schools you attend, the teachers who teach you, and this great big or great or little bitty boob tube is whatever we call it that we stare at. The third thing is friendship. Roughly 50% of the average person's waking hours, he is affected in one way or another by his friends. And then fourthly, finally, hopefully, parents. The key to this parent thing is this. The first 6 years of that child's life, you have almost 100% of their attention. Provided you don't let them follow you around and treat them as a nuisance and try to put them in somewhere out of the way so that they can get old enough to go to school. Those 6 years are the most important time in their lives. You have them. You are the molding force in their lives. After that, when they start to school, your available time with them drops almost 50%. And then the average child, the average evangelical Christian child, out of all of that, having 56,000 hours of exposure to education and television, has a total of 960 hours average of exposure in church. So the point is, it is a full-time job. I wish I had it to do over with mine. I wish it had been explained to me 25 years ago that these children's thought lives are the result of the accumulation of all the instruction and all the influences in their lives. And of these five things, school, television, friendships, parents, and church, do you realize that all five of them are within the parents' sphere of control? If they want it to be, you can decide what school they go to and who teaches them. You can decide whether or not they watch television and what they watch. You can decide who their friendships will be. You can certainly control the input from their parents. You can determine what church they go to and what teaching from the Word they're exposed to. The point is, children do not need exposure to sin. They need exposure to God. They need to learn to see sin from God's perspective. I'm sorry, I expect some of you to disagree heartily, and I've heard all the arguments, and I'll listen to them again, try to be patient. But this is a personal conviction. It grows stronger every day I live, that children are not harmed from being sheltered, for the most part. Children are harmed by exposure to sin, to Satan, and to Satan's lies. To shelter a child from the world's onslaught does not leave him unprepared to cope if he or she has been rightly exposed to Jesus Christ. Give them all of the exposure you can, not to the rules and regulations, but to the person of Jesus Christ. Teach them to walk with him as a person, to love him as a person, to talk to him as a person. Cultivate their love for him. Salt their oats. Give them a new hunger for truth, and they will be able to deal with sin as they come in contact with it. I hate to keep going back to this passage, but it must be our foundation for everything we do. The Scripture actually says when they wake up in the morning, what? Jesus. When they go to bed at night, what? Jesus. When they walk by the way, what? Jesus. When they sit in the house, what? Jesus. On the gates of the house, Jesus. On the doorposts of the house, Jesus. As frontlets between their eyes, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. You cannot overexpose a child to Jesus Christ. Everything he needs to know about adultery, he can find in the Scriptures. You can show it to him. You can teach him about it from God's perspective. He doesn't need to learn it from 6 out of every 10 television shows that are viewed in prime time 7 days a week. Everything he ever needs to know about astrology, you can find it in the Scriptures from God's point of view. He doesn't need to read it from the newspaper. He doesn't need to see it on television. Everything they need to know about homosexuality, everything they need to know about alcohol, everything they need to know about rebellion, they can find it in the Word of God if you'll teach them. This is why Paul said to Timothy, Tim, you've had a break. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Where do you want your child to learn about sex? Vegas? Taxi? Three's Company? From the Word of God. Where do you want them to learn about murder? From The Godfather? Hawaii 5-0? Or the Word of God? Where do you want them to learn about witchcraft? From Bewitched? The Omen? Or the Word of God? Where do you want to learn about cheating and what standards are acceptable? From Archie and the Bad News Bears? Or from the Word of God? Where do you want them to learn about parental relationships? From 8 is Enough? Or from the Word of God? And I realize there are many variables and that the case is oversimplified, and I'm only trying to relate a principle. You must apply it as you see fit. The principle, however, is the case for innocence. Its basic premise is never expose the mind to garbage, and the mind will never become a dumpster. The second principle logically follows the first. If your daily input into the mind serves to A, trigger previous lusts, and B, develop new trash, you must carefully control, even as an adult, whatever goes into the mind. And the key to what goes into the mind is what goes into the eyes. In other words, what you see is what you get, and you will become like what you look at. So you and I are intensely accountable for what we look at. Now here's what the Scripture says about what we see. Once the eyes of man had to be opened to sin, Genesis 2:16-17, but the Lord gave man this warning, you may eat any fruit in the garden except the fruit from the tree of conscience, for its fruit will open your eyes to make you aware of right and wrong, good and evil. Then in Genesis 3:4-7, Satan said, that's a lie, the serpent hissed. You'll not die. God knows very well the instant you eat it, you'll become like him, for your eyes will be open, and you will be able to distinguish good from evil. So they ate, and they became aware of their nakedness and became embarrassed before God. Principle number 2, now the eyes of man must be opened to spiritual things and closed to the flesh. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from all that is vile. Grant me life by thy word. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. As one version puts it, granting you eyes of the heart. 1 John 2:6 says, the lust of the eye is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away in the lust thereof. He that does the will of God abides forever. The third principle is that the eye is the control mechanism that largely governs the purity of the heart. Luke 11:34, your eye lights up your inward being. A pure eye lets sunshine into your soul. A lustful eye shuts out the light and plunges you into darkness. Luke goes on, so Jesus says, so watch out that the sunshine isn't blotted out. If you're filled with light within, with no dark corners, then the outside will be radiant too, as though a floodlight is beamed upon you. And listen to Matthew 6:21-22. Your eyes are like a lamp for the body. If your eye is pure, there'll be sunshine in your soul. But if your eye is clouded with evil thoughts and desires, you're in deep spiritual darkness. And oh, how dark that darkness can be. Matthew 5:28-29, the law of Moses says you shall not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even if it is your best eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away. Principle number 4, man's eyes apart from God are never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Principle number 5, the eye must be controlled then at any cost. Matthew 18:7-9 again talks about this thing of if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It says, The hand, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, the hand represents what you do, the foot represents where you go, and the eye represents what you look at. And the concept is that of malignancy. What Jesus was saying is, if you've got a disease, what you have to do is deal with it. And if what you look at is the problem, you do anything necessary to change what you look at. You cut it out. You deal with the malignancy, and then you begin to treat the tissues around it. Mark chapter 9 tells the same story. Romans 13:13-14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, there's no room on your checklist for the things that cause you to lust. Proverbs 4:23-25 in the Living Bible say this: above all else, guard your affections. They influence everything else in your life. Look straight ahead. Don't even turn your head to look. Job 31:1-7. Job is trying to be self-righteous, and yet the truth that he shared, I made a covenant with my eyes, he said, not to look with lust upon a girl. I know full well Almighty God sends calamity on those who do. Isaiah 33:15 says that God's choicest are those who shut their eyes to enticement. So the sixth principle, this is the one I was hoping I wouldn't get to. The sixth principle is, while man is responsible for what he looks at, woman, at least to some degree, is responsible for what he sees. A woman, too, must control her thought life, but being designed as he is, some of these areas men have a far greater problem controlling lust. It is easy for a woman, then, to misunderstand the secondary role she plays scripturally in the problem. While you ladies cannot control what the world and others throw at us or at you or what we look at, you are responsible for your part in what we see. You say that's not our problem. You're just a bunch of dirty old men. Ladies, this room is full of dirty old men and dirty young men who, by the grace of God, who have been given the Spirit of God and are battling to develop the mind of God. And women have a scriptural responsibility to God to dress in such a way as to not, if possible at least, be responsible for causing men to stumble. Here are some of the principles. It's getting warm. Number one, women are not to dress for men, but for God. Number two, seek how what you wear can bring maximum glory to God and reveal His godliness in your countenance. Number three, do the least you can to excite the lower nature of man. Number four, do the least you can to encourage sensual thoughts. Number five, remember God's goal, femininity without sensuality. Number six, learn to be attractive without being seductive. Proverbs likens the woman who uses her clothing, her hairdo, or her mannerisms to attract the lower nature of man to a prostitute, as though that indeed were the secret desire of her heart. Women, if you could ever live 1 hour in a man's mind, you would never again wear a bikini, a low-cut neckline, a tight-fitting or revealing or sensual clothing in public, unless you had a secret desire to incite men's thoughts to immorality. So the crux of the principle is the eye must be controlled at any cost or there cannot be victory. And those of us who say we can watch a sensual scene on TV or the movies and think thoughts of a holy God are either self-deceived or liars. If necessary, cancel your magazine subscription, sell your television set, or curtail its usage. And when these opportunities come that are dangerous to you, if possible, flee. If not, pray and ask God to cleanse you. But don't kid yourself. We reap what we sow. We are what we see. And the key is, how long does it take us to decide when temptation does come? So the third solution we'll talk about this morning, and I'm glad to get over that one, is man's 10-second moment of truth. Let's go back to James chapter 1, and let's remember what James said. Now, this is a loose translation, but it is accurate. Let no man say when he is tempted, God did that. God didn't. God can't. You did it when you allowed lust to conceive. Now look how lust turns to sin. James says that the eye sees something and it ignites the lower nature. In other words, it turns on the pilot light for a moment. Now, in an instant, in your mind, you have an opportunity, a choice. You can flip off the pilot light, or you can do nothing and let the thermostat kick the furnace on. It's that quick. It happens in a moment, but it happens all the time. Let's look at some examples. You're watching television. A scene comes on or a person comes on that you know will develop thoughts that don't honor God. Lust is ignited within you. Now, the scripture says there's one of two things we can do. If we allow lust to conceive, it brings forth sin. We've either got to stop it at that instant, or else we know the results. Guys, a girl walks by. You say that the thing to do is, the scripture says, don't even turn your head to look. Don't turn your eyes to look. You just pray. You say, well, I'll be praying all day. There's nothing wrong with that either. Food. See, everybody just moved when I said the word. All kinds of little thoughts went around. I have a candy machine where we work, and every time I walk by that candy machine, I have to make a decision. I look at that candy, and lust takes over. You know, I would do anything to get at that candy machine, and the choice I have to make is to walk away from it immediately. Because if I stare at it just a little too long, my hand goes in my pocket like a robot, you know, and it comes out and the money goes in and you punch the button and you shake all over, but you eat the wrapper, the whole thing, but you can't quit till it's over. And the guy next to you has a box of potato chips and they can't eat only one, but you can't eat none for sure while you walk. Or things, ladies, a catalog comes in the mail. Filled with things you don't need and can't afford, but you're going to buy because they're 33 1/3% off the regular price. Now you have two choices. When the mail comes, you can take that catalog and you can throw it in the wastebasket. Or you can open that catalog and begin to say, I will not lust for these things. I just want to look at the pictures. All the while you have pencil and paper in hand, checking off a way to send you into sure bankruptcy. Or an invitation to compromise. The phone rings, you have someone says, let's do such and such. And you know immediately that that's a compromise for you. Or you're driving along and suddenly you listen to the voice of a stranger. The enemy begins to speak to you. You have a choice. Immediately stop and pray. Ask God to cleanse you and begin to praise Him. Or listen to the voice of the stranger. Maybe it's alcohol. And you know that you can just take one drink and down you go. And you have an opportunity, and in a split second, you have to make a choice. The 10-second test. 2 Timothy 2:22, paraphrase, says this, in a wealthy home, there are dishes made of gold and silver, as well as some made from wood and clay. The expensive dishes are used for guests. The cheap ones are used in the kitchen to put garbage in. If you stay away from sin, you will be like one of those dishes made of pure gold, the very best in the house, so that Christ Himself can use you for His highest purposes. Run, Paul says, from anything that gives you the evil thoughts that young men often have. But stay close to anything that makes you want to do what's right. Have faith, have love, and enjoy the companionship of those who love the Lord and who have pure hearts. You want to be God's choicest vessel? See something that will trigger evil thoughts, whether it's food or some other kind of lust, whatever. Turn if you in your heart immediately, and if you can, turn in your body and run. Now, how long is 10 seconds? Now, that's a hypothetical period of time. But it takes less than that, but it certainly takes no more than that for us to make a wrong choice or no choice at all, which is, in essence, a wrong choice. There's the battlefield. Enticed by our own lusts, and lust, given time to be born, brings forth sin in the mind. And sin, when it hath conceived, brings separation from fellowship with God. You try the 10-second test this week. The minute the second temptation comes, you focus on the Lord, quote the Word of God, and begin to flee from the very appearance of evil. God is looking for a pure heart, a progressively pure heart as we grow spiritually. He understands our frailties. He made us. He understands our temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we. And He understands our failures, and He has made provision for escape and for forgiveness. But He does expect change. He expects us to make choices on a day-to-day basis. He expects us to program our children's mind, guarding their affections. He expects us to guard our own eyes, to put a watch on our eyes so they look only at the things that please Him. And He expects us to choose what we will think about moment by moment as we go through the day. As we make His choices, then He gives us His power, and He cleanses our hearts. And then the Scripture says, oh, what bliss, new hearts. Let us become progressively satisfied with nothing less. For then, remember, we shall progressively see God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word so clearly tells us that we're to flee from evil, that we're to put a watch on our eyes, that we're to look upon the things that would bring honor and glory to You, that our hearts are to be cleansed and purified and made whole. Dear Lord, we know that our minds have been programmed so long. We know, Father, that the battle is so difficult. And so often we're prone just to give up and decide that that part of our mind, that part of our heart, will never really belong to You. And Father, we know that's a lie. That's not Your will. That's not Your choice. We know, Father, that You want to progressively change us in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to the other. Father, grant us this week, as we have to make those choices with our eyes, grant us, Father, the power of the Spirit to turn away and to praise You and to look at You and to look only to You and to begin to see our minds and our hearts cleansed for all eternity. To Jesus, the pure One, be praise and honor and glory forever.